Please join Pastor Craig Houston from Westside Baptist Church as he goes through the Gospel of Mark in his series, Jesus on Mission.
Mark chapter number 8. We're going to begin reading beginning in verse number 31. We ended last week on verse number 31, and we're going to start there again. Mark 8, beginning in verse 31. Jesus has now made a transition with his disciples, and he's going to spend time primarily teaching and instructing them, ministering to them, building them up, preparing them for the future work that they would carry on without him. And he is going to express to them, first, in a question, asking them, who do they say that he is? Then he's going to tell them what he is going to have to do. He's going to tell us the cost of what it's going to take to follow him. Let's actually just begin reading in verse 27. And Jesus went out and his disciples into the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And by the way, he asked his disciples, saying unto them, whom do men say that I am? And they answered, John the Baptist. But some say Elias, and others one of the prophets. And he saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Peter answereth and saith unto him, thou art the Christ. And he charged them that they should tell no man of him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders of the chief priests and scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. And he spake that saying openly. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. And when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And he said unto them, verily I say unto you, verse 1 of chapter 9, that there be some of them that stand here, which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. Father, I pray that you would be with us this morning, that you would meet with us, that your Spirit would empower everything about this service that would be pleasing and honoring to you. And Lord, I stand here this morning. I stand here tremendously blessed and encouraged from men's retreat, and at the same time wrung out after preaching 4 times and a 5th challenge. But Lord, I know that your strength is made perfect in our weakness, and this morning I pray that you would use me one more time just to be a mouthpiece, just to be a messenger boy of your word. And I pray that you would help me to think clearly and speak clearly these most important truths for us as believers. Lord, I truly believe this morning that the truth that we will see is the most important truth for the world, that they might become Christians. But Lord, for us as Christians, this passage of Scripture that we're focusing on this morning, you know you have given it to us, focuses on the most important truth, the cost of discipleship for us as believers. Help us to see it and to heed it. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning's text, we began reading in verse number 27. And last week we looked at life's most important question. Life's most important question is, whom do you say that I am? Jesus asked this question. He first had asked it and said, whom do men say that I am? Who do the general population say that I am? And they said, some say you are Elias, Elijah the prophet coming back to fulfill the scripture in Malachi chapter 4, verse 6. Some say you are John the Baptist because even Herod Antipas thought you were John the Baptist come back. Because you preach like him, because you live like him. Some say you're Jeremiah, Matthew says. Or one of the prophets. Indeed, all, I would say, and I'd say again this week, as I said last week, that nearly all religions of the world will acknowledge Jesus Christ as a great prophet, as a great teacher. They do not deny that, whether it is Mahatma Gandhi who comments about Jesus' goodness, and if Jesus' followers were like Jesus, then he might want to be a Christian. Islam recognizes Jesus as a prophet. Jehovah's Witness, Mormons, they all recognize Jesus as a prophet in some way, shape, or form, even maybe a higher prophet than any other, depending on the religion. But the claims that Christianity makes is the exclusivity of Christ, that it is Jesus plus nothing, Jesus plus no one. It is Jesus and Jesus alone. He is the Christ. The word Christ is the Greek word for the word Messiah. He is the promised one. He is the one who Isaiah prophesied would come and be the comforter, wonderful, powerful, the mighty God, the Prince of Peace, the everlasting Father. That is Jesus. And when Jesus asks his disciples, this is the first time, I'll remind you, in the Gospel of Mark, that anyone other than God from heaven, whom said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, and demons who had been cast out, who declared Jesus to be the Christ, this is the first time that the disciples, the apostles, had acknowledged that Jesus was the Christ. And they answered rightly. And Peter answered not just for himself, Peter answered for all of the apostles. He was the spokesman. And he saith unto them, verse 29, and whom say ye that I am? Jesus asked. And Peter answereth and saith unto him, thou art the Christ. This was something that all of them believed. This was something that they had undoubtedly spoken about when they were with Jesus, and when Jesus maybe had fallen off to sleep, and they were there talking about the events of the day to say, no man can do these things. Jesus is the Messiah. We are with him. We are going to rule and reign with him. Even some asked, can I sit on the right hand or the left hand in the kingdom? As it's set up. But this is the first time that they are acknowledging Jesus Christ as the Christ, which is not his name. Jesus' name is Jesus. Christ is his office. He is the Messiah. He is the King that they have been waiting for. And if you imagine yourself in these shoes, you're in Israel and you're in the midst of Roman occupation and you are there and you are waiting for the Messiah and you think soon we will be no longer oppressed by these Roman barbarians. By these Roman kings that rule over us. By the Herods. That split up our land and rule over portions of it with the authority of Rome. No longer will we have to deal with tax collectors like Matthew was. Tax collectors that are our own brothers that collect exorbitant amounts of money to give to Rome and to take off the top for themselves. Soon it'll be over. And Jesus blows that idea out of the water. Because Jesus is going to reveal that what He's come to do is something greater than establish an earthly kingdom at that moment. What He's going to do is going to come to pave the way, to pave the way and to pay the way to establish His eternal kingdom. To be the Redeemer of all mankind, of those past and those into the future that He would redeem. And they would not understand what He was going to come to do. The next several chapters are going to go continually. Jesus teaching Him, teaching His disciples why He's come to die and when, how He's going to do it, how He's going to fulfill that task. But this is when He's presenting it to His disciples. He says, and He began to teach them, verse number 31, that the Son of Man must suffer many things. And be rejected by the elders, and of the chief priest, and scribes, and be killed. After 3 days, rise again. Now think about this with me just for a minute. If you were just told that your king is here, His name is Jesus, He is the Christ, He is the Messiah. And all of your life you've been taught from the Old Testament that the Christ would come, that the Messiah would come, and He would save His people. And they thought by this time He would save them politically. He would save them socially. He would save them economically. You can just look at all the practical things. They would think that He is going to come and establish His kingdom and rule and reign. And it's going to all be better. And now Jesus says, and by the way, I'm going to be rejected of the elders. Who are the elders? They're all the important people of the city. They're all the important people of the nation. Listen, if you're Peter, you're saying, okay, good, we're finally going to be in power. It's like our party is finally taking all, the House, the Senate, the judiciary, and the White House. We've got it now. Which is a fallacy, by the way. But they're thinking that. And more than that, they're thinking this is the Messiah. This is the one anointed of God. It's what it means. The anointed one. No one can stop Him. And He's going to come and rule and reign. And they're thinking, yes, finally. Finally, the Romans will get their due. Finally, we'll be in our rightful place. Finally, they'll be chased out of our nation. He says, I'm going to be rejected by the elders. And of the chief priests. This is the Sanhedrin. This is the ruling body of the Jewish faith, of Judaism. I'm going to be rejected by those people. Whoa. No. You're going to be the great high priest. And the scribes, the lawyers, the Pharisees, etc. I'm going to be rejected. That's what it's going to take. That's what it's going to cost me, Jesus says. But more than that, I'm going to be killed. He He's basically telling them, I'm your great Messiah. I am the king. I am the one who's going to save you. But as soon as I'm inaugurated, I'm going to be assassinated. I'm going to be killed. I'm trying to put you in the shoes of Peter, thinking to yourself, well, that's just illogical. That doesn't make any sense. This can't be. And I don't think they even heard the last part of the sentence of Jesus' teaching. And after 3 days, rise again. There was something there that I think went missing. When we come to see what this passage of Scripture holds for us this morning, as we look at what it means and what it cost to follow Jesus. Jesus promised that He would resurrect from the dead. He promised that He would fulfill that one sign, the sign of Jonah, that after 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, He was spit out. So shall Jesus, after 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, come forth and raise again. But they missed that. And Peter's going to learn one of life's hardest lessons. And it's a lesson that we need to learn today. That there is discipleship man's way or God's way. Discipleship man's way or God's way. I just want to forewarn you, and I want to be nice, I want to be kind and all those things, but this morning we live in a culture of Christianity that likes it man's way and not God's way. We like Christianity as long as it comes with a nice care group and a cup of coffee. Right, but if it comes with a prison cell in the middle of some foreign nation, we don't like that kind of Christianity. If it means meeting in house churches in China for fear of persecution, we don't like that kind of Christianity. If it means the possibility of having your head chopped off in Sudan for preaching the gospel, even quietly in a neighborhood or in a house, we don't like that kind of Christianity. That cost. We like comfortable Christianity. We like Christianity where we can come in and praise the Lord and drink our lattes and hear a nice, encouraging message about Jesus. This is a nice, encouraging message about Jesus and what it cost to follow Him. And Peter does what many well-meaning people do today when they hear what Jesus wants. And he spake that saying openly, Jesus did. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him. Now put this in your mind. Here's Jesus. Who do you say that I am? Thou art the Christ. I am the Messiah. Okay? It's been publicly confirmed by all the apostles. He is the Christ. Now Peter hears something he doesn't like, and what does he do? He turns to the Christ. He turns to the Messiah. He turns to Jesus and begins to rebuke Him. The word rebuke here, it's a strong word in the Greek. It doesn't mean he was angry and lashed out at him. It means he put him in his place. He told him, this isn't so. You're not going to do that. That's what a rebuke means. A rebuke is not an angry tirade. A rebuke is a sharp, loving, firm correction, which we all need at times. But Peter rebukes Jesus. In my notes, I titled it Rebuking Perfection. Now, if you put those two words together, rebuking perfection, it doesn't make a whole lot of sense. If He is the Christ, if He is the Messiah, we have no business rebuking Him, telling Him He's got it wrong. It's not going to go down like that, Jesus. We've got other plans. We're here for you. Right? You've got the original Dirty Dozen here to defend you. He rebukes him, basically saying, you are the king. Let's rule. That's what Peter wants. Peter wants a sword. Peter wants to lead. Peter wants to take back the kingdom. Peter wants to usher in Jesus, the King. Peter expected that now that Christ had come, he would set up his kingdom and rule in perfection. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 9. This was the promise hundreds of years before Christ came. In verse 1 it says, "Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation. When at the first light," Isaiah 9, "he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, in Galilee of the nations. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Thou hast multiplied the nation and not increased the joy. The joy before thee according to the joy in harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every battle of the warrior is confused, with confused noise, and garments rolled in blood. But this shall be with burning and a fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and the peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Peter has this in his mind. We are going to rule. This is the everlasting Father. This is the mighty God. This is the one who will sit on the throne of David forever. And now you're telling us you are the Christ. We've confessed you and you've said it was good. And now you're telling us you're going to die. You're going to be rejected by all the important people and you're going to go to the grave. It didn't make sense to Peter. His way was, "Hey, here's how this is going to go. Jesus, you're the King. We're your men. We're going to stand with you, and nothing's going to stop us." Man's way is a Savior that doesn't have to suffer, and a discipleship that doesn't cost. That's what they wanted. A Savior that doesn't have to suffer, and a discipleship that doesn't cost. It's all ruling and no fight. But that's not what Jesus had in mind. See, when you rebuke perfection, you need to expect to be perfectly rebuked in response. And that's what Jesus does. In our text in Mark, look what it says in verse number 32. "He spake openly and Peter took him and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, 'Get thee behind me, Satan. Get thee behind me, Satan.'" Now, I don't know about you, but if you've just acknowledged him as the Christ and now he's turning to you and saying, "Get thee behind me, Satan," that would come across as a pretty strong rebuke. Pretty sharp words. That goad would poke deep into the flesh. That knife would cut both ways. What is he saying? He's not saying you are Satan, you are satanic, you are the son of the devil. He's implying he's being a mouthpiece for Satan. He's savoring what Satan would want. Man to follow man's ways rather than God's ways. Satan loves soft disciples. Satan loves Christians, so-called, who love to walk comfortably. Satan loves Christians who think they can live for Jesus without paying a price. You unwittingly become mouthpieces for him. You unwittingly lead people in the wrong direction. Jesus calls him, it says, "Get thee behind me, Satan," because he's not savoring, it says, the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. He's not savoring. He's not taking in. He's not fully enjoying or understanding what God has for him. And understanding that if God has it for him, it is good. This is hard to even imagine. Being in the presence of the Christ and being Peter. Being told you're representing Satan rather than the ways of Jesus. Peter needed to learn a difficult lesson. Peter, if you study the New Testament at all, you will learn there is a progression. Peter is from the beginning strong, bold. He's a mighty man just by his nature and his character. He was a fisherman. He was strong. But when he was young in following Jesus, he didn't know when to shut his mouth and when to open it. He was the man, as one author said, had the foot-shaped mouth. He always seemed to be putting his number 10s in his mouth. You ever been like that? Ever think you know, especially maybe when you're young in the faith and you realize as you've grown, you didn't know everything? In fact, the more you get to know the Lord and the more you study His Word, the more you realize you don't know. And there is an inexhaustible resource of the knowledge and goodness of God that you can spend your life pursuing and you will never exhaust it. The good news is this. This same Peter, who Jesus says, "Get thee behind me, Satan," who later learns another hard lesson. And he says, "I will never deny you." And Jesus said, "You'll deny me thrice." And cock-a-doodle-doo. And he denied him thrice. Three times. And when he saw that Jesus had seen him, he went out and wept. And he went back to fishing. And I know I'm getting way ahead in the story, but it's okay. You need to get the reality that this is something you can be rebuked by Jesus. You can be corrected and instructed by Jesus in a way that may be very sharp, but there is hope that there can be change. And that's why Jesus is bringing the rebuke to Peter's life. Not only does he later get things right, and Peter was asked, "Peter, do you love me?" from Jesus. "Peter, do you really love me? Peter, do you really, really, really love me?" "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." "Then feed my sheep. Go do what you're called to do. Stop fishing and start preaching." And later, on the day of Pentecost, who was it that was preaching and 3,000 were saved and baptized, were added to the church at Jerusalem? It was Big Mouth Peter. Who was it that was first on every list of the apostles? Who was it that was the leader of the leaders? It was Peter. But God had proving time. God had correcting time. God had instructing time for him. We know that Peter does learn his lesson because in the book of 1 Peter, he teaches the same principle to other people. It's like, say, what principle is that? Know when to shut your mouth. It's more than that. But turn to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 20. It says, "For what glory is it, if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently?" Buffeted, corrected, instructed. "But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow his steps." Doesn't sound like he's teaching man's ways of discipleship anymore, does it? "Who did sin, neither was guile found in his mouth." Who did no sin, rather. "Neither was guile found in his mouth. who when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and the bishop of your souls. Who has learned the life lesson of what true discipleship is? It's Peter. Peter, the one who wanted to throw down every time there was a problem. He learned that Jesus suffered wrongly even though he had no sin. And we need to be like Jesus even though we have plenty of sin. Amen. We need to be willing to suffer for his sake. We need to be willing to bear his reproach. And Peter has learned this lesson. He has learned the reality. And literally, he even quotes it to some degree. Isaiah 53, that he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for his iniquity. And by his stripes, we are healed. See, he's learned that Jesus had to go to the cross. He's learned that the Savior had to suffer to pay for our redemption. To purchase us. He now sees what Jesus was coming to do was what a true Messiah does. What a true King does. He lays his life down for his people. Can I just throw in here, just coming back from men's retreat, isn't this what God has called us as men to do for our families, for our wives, for our children, for our sisters, for our mothers? Is this not what God has called us to do if we're going to be mighty for the Lord? If we're going to be kings for the Lord? If we're going to be found faithful, we need to be men who lay our lives down? It's going to cost. But it's right. It's good. Jesus is rebuked perfectly by the Lord. And he heard the instruction. It may have taken a year or so after this to get it. But he got it. How many of you understand? I'm not asking for a response. But how many understand God was patient with you? There are some lessons that took you a while to get. Right? But he lovingly, patiently, sometimes with chastening, sometimes just with extra long suffering, said, oh no. Well, how many times is Craig going to have to learn this lesson before he gets it? He doesn't have to ask himself that because he already knows. But metaphorically speaking, but God's patient with us. This brings us to the what I believe is for a Christian, life's most important calling. And that's discipleship. To be a disciple, in simple terms, is to be a follower of Jesus. To be a learner of Jesus. To be a Christian, biblically, means to be a disciple. Right? To be a Christian, biblically, doesn't mean you're in a Christian nation. To be a disciple biblically, it means, to be a Christian biblically, it means you're identified because you're a follower of Christ. They were called Christians first at Antioch because they did what Jesus did. The important understanding of discipleship is this: there is a cost. I want to be careful here because I know some people want to take things and run with them. Some people think, well, salvation is free, it's a gift. I'm not talking about salvation. Salvation is free to you. But as we just read, it's a gift that cost. Jesus was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. He was slaughtered. He was killed on the cross. And he laid his own life down for our sins. That cost. Don't play the modern day church game. Don't play the modern Christian America, the modern Christianity of America game that says, you know, salvation is free and the Christian life is just without any, you know, there's nothing to it. It's just follow Jesus. Well, what does that mean? Oh, it means a latte and a donut and a nice message. And I go to church at least once every 3 weeks. That's not what biblical Christianity is. Biblical Christianity is a life devoted to Christ. It is going to cost you everything. It says, when he had called the people, verse 34 of Mark 8, unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, whosoever, that's an open invitation, isn't it? Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. What does it cost to follow Jesus? What is evidence in genuine faith? You think about this. For the rich young ruler, it was to go sell all that he had, because that was a god between him and following Jesus. For the woman with the issue of blood, she had to drop all of her pride and come in total humility and touch the garment of Jesus, even though she was unclean, even though she literally probably could have been stoned to death for coming unclean and touching a man who was clean. Especially under the law, not of the of Scripture, but the law of the scribes and the Pharisees that they had elevated to above the doctrines of God. She had to come desperate, believing they had nothing. There's nothing in the Scripture. Please hear me. There's nothing in the Scripture. There's not one conversion event in the Scripture that goes like this. You know, if heaven's real, what are you going to lose? Just take the ticket to heaven. And if hell is not real, and you take the ticket to heaven anyway, what are you going to lose? Just take the ticket. It's free. Doesn't cost anything. Doesn't require anything. There's not one conversion story like that in the Scripture. It requires faith. It requires genuine belief in the work of Jesus Christ. It requires you to understand there is nothing in yourselves that can save you. That's why the rich young ruler was told to go sell all that he had. It wasn't because riches were wrong. It was because he was trusting in his riches, and Jesus knew that. Genuine salvation is an all or nothing deal. It's Christ plus nothing. Is that the salvation you have? If it is, it'll be followed up with a discipleship that costs you everything. A salvation that costs you nothing, but a discipleship that costs you everything. What does Jesus require in verse 34? It says, and when he called his people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, whosoever will come after me, that's following, let him deny himself. Jesus is not calling us to a monastic life. He's not calling us to, you know, wear itchy robes and walk around in the hot desert on hot rocks to prove our love for Jesus. Self-denial is God calling us to put everything that we love, everything that our flesh desires, everything that is important to us, and put it in second place, denying ourselves its pleasure. On earth, I can think of no more important person than my wife. But Luke's gospel says, if I will not hate my wife, please understand, I'm going to put an explanation here, which means love her less than I love Jesus, I'm not worthy of him. If I'll not love God more than my children or mothers, a mother or brothers or father or lands, I'm not worthy of him. See, genuine Christian discipleship requires self-denial. Let him deny himself. It's not about you anymore. Your life is not yours. Your life is his. He is our master. We are his slaves. Not a popular terminology. The Bible translates it servants. It means doulos, which is slave. He is our kurios. He is our master. Oh, but don't worry. He is a good master. He is a good Lord. He gives good gifts to his servants. In fact, the greatest gift is this. He makes us joint heirs with his son Jesus. He puts us from the level of being servants to being sons of God. And heirs with God, joint heirs with Jesus Christ. He has called us to a life of self-denial. A life that's about him first and everything else second. He also says, take up his cross. Now, I just have to stop right here and just explain a few things. And I'm trying to be kind and nice. And this really is a hard message. I just have to tell you beforehand if you haven't got that already. But bearing the cross, taking up the cross, is not, you know, well, I'm just constantly, this is just my cross to bear. I always have bad problems with cars. It's just my cross to bear. Jesus said, take up his cross. It's my cross. I've been stricken with arthritis. I think of men like Brother Gene Hopkins. Arthritis is difficult, and it is something that God has given to you to have in your life. And it is a thorn in the flesh, if you will, since the time you were 37 or so. Till now, horrible arthritis. And even though that's something that God gives us, he gives us sometimes thorns in the flesh. He gives us things that lets us know we need to depend upon him. That's not even the cross of Christ. Having cancer is not the cross of Christ. It's not the cross to bear. To know the fellowship of his suffering and being made conformable into his death means to suffer for his name's sake. We don't suffer cancer for the namesake of Jesus in the sense that this is like Jesus. He had cancer, so we have cancer. No, when we suffer as a Christian, let none of us be ashamed. We are taking the cross of Christ. We are bearing the cross. When we stand up for Jesus and get mocked, we are bearing the cross of Christ. When we stand for his name, when we don't cower at being Christians, that is what it means to bear the cross. It's not dealing with financial difficulties that's bearing the cross. It's literally standing for Christ. It is taking up his cross. It is having fellowship with his suffering for his name's sake. That's what discipleship is about. Not only do we live in a comfortable realm, in America. And for those of you who've done any traveling around the world in places with less freedom of religion, you understand what I'm saying is true. We have great comfort. But here's the thing. There is minimal risk that if we stand for Christ, somebody's going to chop off our head in this country. There's minimal risk we are going to be imprisoned, at least right now, for preaching the gospel. There's minimal risk we're going to be imprisoned for standing for what Christ stands for. But can I ask a question? That being said, why is it that we have such a hard time standing up for the name of Jesus Christ? Knowing that the greatest consequence may be ridicule. The greatest consequence may be somebody not giving us a promotion because they don't like our fanaticism. And I'm not talking about being a weirdo I don't think Jesus was a weirdo. I think he stood like a man for the truth. But our cost is relatively small. But why is it that we keep our mouths shut? God has called us to take up the cross and to follow Him. He's called us to bear burdens and follow. He's called us to do more than wear crosses around our neck as our great testimony. If you're wearing a cross around your neck, praise God. I'm not saying it's wrong. I'm saying that's not all the witness that God is looking for. Follow. Discipleship is impossible without a willingness to follow Jesus. It's impossible. If you say you're His disciples, but you do not do His word, are you really His disciple? Think about your life. Think about what it really revolves around. Is your life about following Jesus? Like, is that the number one thing? Is that what you are known for? And everything else is secondary? Does your wife, men, does your wife know that you are first and foremost a lover and a follower of Jesus and He is supreme in your life? Do they have any question about that? And if you're in that place of an idol to Him, it's an unhealthy place to be. Men, single. Is Jesus the most important pursuit of your life? Or is finding a woman that will be dumb enough to marry you the most important pursuit of your life? Right? Just want to make sure you were awake because it's a little quiet out there this morning. Right? What is it that is that you are about? So, well, I'm not a preacher. It's not my job to be full-time in the gospel ministry. Really? I'm not saying there's not an importance or there's not a role and a high calling for a minister of the gospel, for a preacher, a pastor, elder of a church, and there's a great weight and responsibility with that. I'm not minimizing that at all. But if you're a plumber, are you not first and foremost a follower of Jesus Christ? Is plumbing going to take you to heaven? How about being a captain in the military? Are you going to sail your ship into heaven? No! You're not going to program a computer to heaven? You're not going to help somebody in the hospital to heaven? Right? In the sense of by your physical job as a nurse or a doctor? That's not the most important thing. Being a wife and mother, a keeper at home, is a glorious thing. But it is not the most important calling. God has called every single one of us to first and foremost be His disciple. Be His follower. He's called us to live for Him above all others. He's called us to dedicate our lives to learning about Him, to studying His Word, to following His Word, to seeking Him in prayer more than anything else. Jesus hasn't called us to our self-styled religion. He's called us to follow Him. And that's a life that requires all of you. Everything. Now, let me pause and just say, here's what some people do. They automatically go to the extreme and say, okay, that means if I'm going to be a genuine follower of Christ, I need to just stop doing everything and go pass out tracts from morning till night. And that's the only way that I can be faithful in putting Christ first. Wrong. Go back to the plumber. If the plumber's working on a house that's a new construction, He's got carpenters, electricians, general contractors, concrete people. He's got all kinds of people. Guess what? That he's around and he can be a plumber for Jesus who opens up his mouth and makes known the mystery of the gospel as a follower of Christ while he's plumbing. How about the nurse? He or she's in the hospital serving and caring and helping. Say, well, they got all kinds of rules and regulations. You don't think that just being a godly Christian and how you carry yourself, that it's not going to cause some people to ask you even? What's different about you? And you have every right in the world to tell them. I'm encouraged by nurses in our church and medical people, respiratory therapists and doctors, and the testimonies they give of God's opening up opportunities. I mean, just in the last 6 months, many times, different ones of them have told me, I've had opportunity to pray with this person, that person. Glory to God! Well, you weren't passing out tracts all day, so you just weren't being a disciple. Oh, they didn't need Jesus there? What about in the corporate world? Cubicle land. You think that there are a few people at these companies that some of you work at that don't know Jesus? Possibly? Probably. So what does God have you there for? Well, to get a paycheck to provide for my family. Wrong! He's called you to be there to infiltrate with the gospel and then provide for your family an income. Why? Because first and foremost, you're a Christian. Right? We've got Christians going under the sea to preach the gospel to the Jonas trying to run from God in submarines. Men and women aboard ships living for Jesus. We have people that are studying and becoming proficient in the arts and playing instruments and things, and God's going to allow them to be in different symphonies and different band concerts and different plays and speech competitions or whatever it might be. And guess what? When you're there, if you are first and foremost a disciple of Jesus, you are being the minister of Christ God has called you to be. But it might cost. It might cost somebody giving you a cold shoulder or being offended or maybe cursing at you. And I'm not even saying go there and be obstinate. You know my encouragement to you is not to go stand on the lunchroom table and preach like John the Baptist. Right? I think people would think you were a little strange if you came out on a lunch break wearing camel's hair and eating locust and honey for lunch and declaring, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." You guys are tough today. I need a little help. I've preached a lot this weekend. All right? But he has called you to open up your mouth. It could be that opening your mouth is speaking a word of encouragement to somebody who you know is discouraged. It could be that opening up your mouth is to share with them the truth of the gospel. But it's going to cost. Discipleship always does. See, but that's where you need to come to the next passage of Scripture to understand there is a divine paradox that God has given to us. We're always concerned with saving face, aren't we? We're always concerned with how we're going to look. We're always concerned with, you know, how our livelihood is going to be affected. And Jesus specifically tells us if we are going to live, we need to lose. If we're going to live for Christ, we need to lose our life. If we're going to truly live, then we must lose. Look at what it says in verse number 35. It says, "For whosoever will save his life shall lose it." If your life is about saving yourself from any difficulty or hardship, or you know, you're making your decisions based on whether or not you're going to keep your paycheck rather than stand for Jesus, you're going to lose your life. You're revealing who you're really following. "But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it." You want to save your life? Then lose it. Give it up. One commentator said this, "The paradoxical saying, 'Lose his life, we'll save it,' reveals an important truth. Those who pursue a life of ease, comfort, and acceptance by the world will not find eternal life. On the other hand, those who give up their lives for the sake of Christ and the gospel will find it." In other words, God knows who are His. God knows those who spend a lifetime living for themselves and saying they believe in Jesus really don't belong to Him. God knows who are His. He knows that those who have lost their life for His sake, they've given up everything to follow Him. You think about the picture of the apostles. They left being fishermen and tax collectors and carpenters. They left different roles and relationships, and they followed Jesus. Doesn't mean we all have to give up our job, but there's a picture there that we give up our life to follow Him and whatever that requires. We'll say that's asking too much. That's asking too much. It is. To save your life. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? I said a few weeks ago, I'm reading a biography on Steve Jobs, and it's a long book. It's really kind of a sad book. Here's a man who at 56, one of the greatest inventors of our time, without a doubt, will make a mark on history, has made a mark on history. Let me ask you a question. What do you think he would have given to keep his life? If you have the world's most valuable company, Apple, and you are a billionaire many times over, what would he have paid to keep his life? He had transplants, he had surgeries, and sometimes he waited too long, didn't take care of himself maybe. But you think about many men or women in power and influence and money, they'll spend a fortune to try to keep themselves alive. But what did he gain? It's all over now. And from everything that I've read, it's pretty conclusive. He has lost his soul. But he gained the world. Which one had more value? Which one has more value for you? You say, well, I'm not rich. It doesn't apply to me. Do you realize you can be dirt poor and live for yourself and live for the world just as much as Steve Jobs or anybody who's a multi-billionaire? You live the same way, the same selfish motivation, the same desire to have. And even for Steve Jobs, he says it wasn't about money. It was about creating the perfect things, the things that people needed and they didn't know they needed yet. But what did he exchange for all that? His soul was desperately lonely. He had anger and angst from the time he was young because he found out he was adopted. And he tried Eastern religion. He went to India and sought Hindu leaders, Buddhist leaders, practiced a form of Zen Buddhism most of his life. Felt that dropping in and dropping out on LSD allowed him to think more clearly in his younger days. And what did it gain? I'm not trivializing a life. I care that his soul perished. I have benefited from him in my life, interestingly enough, showing the grace of God. But was the exchange worth it? Will the exchange be worth it in your life? For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? What can you give in exchange for your soul? Nothing. Go back to verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. What is that? It is the gospel. It is the good news that Jesus died for our sins and that he was buried and that he rose again the third day victorious. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that's the great exchange. Jesus gave his life for ours. And in redemption, there is nothing we can do to earn our salvation. It is a gift of God. But in salvation, in eternal life, in our new relationship with Christ, he has called us to give our life to him. To be used for his glory and for his purposes. To know that any cost we pay here is nothing if we really understand the scriptures and if we really believe in eternal life. Our soul, it says there that man shall lose his soul. What shall he give in exchange for his soul? The soul is that person. It is you. It is not the physical body. It is the person that you are. It is the part that is going to live for eternity, either in heaven with Jesus or apart from him, separated from him in the eternal torment of hell. Our soul will live forever. It will not, however, reincarnate into a bug or a rat or, which is what most of us would probably be, or a horse or a butterfly. We don't reincarnate. We live with God forever. And he gives us new bodies. When Jesus calls you to a life of discipleship that costs you everything, he's asking you and he's asking me, just like he was asking Peter and the rest of the 12, to live for him on this earth, giving everything, knowing that this earth isn't really what matters. This life, this breath, this moment in time, but it is truly the eternity that matters. In verse 38 it says, "Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with his holy angels." And he said unto them, "Verily I say unto you, that there be some of them that stand here, which shall not taste of death, till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power." Beloved, Jesus has called us to live a life unashamed of him. The book of Romans says, Romans 1:16, Paul said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." In Romans chapter number 10 and verse number 11, I believe it is, Romans 10 and verse number 11. The scripture says this, "For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed." God has called us to live as disciples who are not ashamed of him, who are not ashamed of Jesus. We're not ashamed to speak of him. We're not ashamed to be called by his name, Christian. We're not ashamed of His gospel, the good news, and we're not ashamed of the exclusivity of His gospel, that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes unto the Father but by Him. There is no other way. He's not one of many ways. See, does that happen? Yes, in our day. Do Christians say, He's one, this is our way, but every way is pretty good and leads that way? Leads to heaven. There's a university in Southern California that was started by the Methodists that now has an imam and now has a rabbi as well as a Christian head of the departments in their multicultural studies. We're all just one faith. No, we are not. There is only one Savior. There is only one Messiah. There is only one who came and died and was buried and rose again victorious over death, hell, and the grave. And His name is Jesus. And if you are going to follow Him, it will cost you everything. But when you lose everything, you get everything. That's really important. In chapter 9, verse 1, and I'll just comment and close, and we'll pick up back here next time. He says these interesting words, and he said unto them, and this is in the context of never mind the chapter breaks. This is in the same context. He said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that there be some of them that stand here, which shall not taste of death, till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. This is a promise from God to His disciples. And there are three possibilities. And I'll give you those and we'll be done today. What does it mean that they're going to see the kingdom? They themselves. Three basic views. One, it refers to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, and that people, many Christians in history have believed that that was the point which Christ began setting up His kingdom because the temple was destroyed. Another view, and probably the most prominent view, is that it was referring to the day of Pentecost when they would see, as it says here, the kingdom come with power. That on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit of God would descend upon the disciples in the early church in power, specifically uses those words. And at the beginning of a new work of seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness would be enacted. And there's another view. And that's that chapter 9, verse 1 is referring to the very next event that would take place in the transfiguration of Jesus Christ, where Peter, James, and John are privileged to see Jesus in His kingdom glory revealed before them. But regardless of which view, God's promise has been fulfilled that was given to these disciples. And you know what? His promise to us will also be fulfilled as we seek first the kingdom of God, that one day we will rule and reign with Him. We will be with Him not only in a kingdom that is set up for a season, but for all of eternity in glory. This morning, following Christ is not about you or I getting glory and facing no difficulty. It's not about you or I getting a free ticket to rule and reign with Jesus. I want on His right hand. I want on His left hand. Can we sit on His thrones? If you're looking for glory and ease, don't look to biblical Christianity. But if you're looking for eternal life that'll never perish, if you're looking to to lose your life that you might win Christ? To lose your life that you might really live? And following Christ is the only option. But it's going to cost. It doesn't mean it won't be filled with blessings. But it's going to cost you giving up yourself and living for Jesus. It's going to cost you putting Jesus ahead of your spouse, your children, your job, your profession, your hobbies, your best friends. Jesus demands first place. And can I just say this in closing? He deserves first place because He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And by His stripes, we are healed. He wants us to be like Him. And one day we will be made perfectly like Him. Who do you say that Jesus is? Is He the Christ? If so, are you willing to lose your life that you might save it? Are you willing to pay the cost of discipleship? And when you are, He'll use you. Plumbers, nurses, moms. He'll use all of you. To impact this world in a great and a mighty way. Let's pray. Father, we pray this morning that You would stir in our hearts, in our minds, what You have called us to. And Lord, I pray that everyone here that knows You would remember the great cost that Christ has paid for our salvation, that we couldn't pay it, that we couldn't purchase eternal life, nor can anyone. But Lord, You have purchased our eternal life. And in so doing, You've laid claim on our life. You've called us to live as Your disciples, wholly devoted unto You, making our lives a living sacrifice, which is our reasonable service. God, I thank You for these people. I know that there are many, many genuine disciples this morning that are here that desire to follow You with all their heart. They desire a Christianity that's real. And they're tired of the plastic Christianity. Lord, help us to live for You in authentic ways. Help us to serve You. And I pray, Father, for those that are here today that do not know You. I pray that today they would confess You as Lord and Christ, Savior of their life. Repenting of their sin, believing in Jesus as the only way, truth, and the life. Thank You for this day. I thank You for Your word. I pray, Lord, I pray that we today would see Your kingdom in glory and power. Be worked on now, and we will see eternally fulfilled. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.